Please remain standing and join me in the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. We are in chapter 17, which is on page 59 of your pew Bibles. It's also printed for you in your bulletins. Exodus chapter 17. Today we'll begin reading at verse 8 and go through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of God. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it to the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." This is God's inerrant, inspired word. Our only rule for faith and practice, what to believe and how to live. Let's now look to him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the description of the extent you will go to fight with and fight for your children. And we know many of us have troubles doubting your goodness to us, doubting your commitment to us. But when we see passages like this, it reminds me that you are a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God, and you will fight to protect your children. We thank you for that. We thank you that these words are written down for our own instruction so that we can apply them in our own situations, trusting that the same God will fight with and for us in our battles against sin and against worldly situations that consume us. So we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we think about the life of the Israelites since they left Egypt, we've got to be scratching our head at some point thinking, well, here we go again, yet another crisis. What's going on here? They've only been trekking towards the promised land for a few months, and already they've faced five significant situations, including now a terrorist attack from Amalek and his people. What is God thinking? What could God be doing through all of these situations? Well, God knows that coming soon in our Bibles, chapter 20 for Exodus, in their world, it's probably just a matter of weeks, that the Ten Commandments are going to be issued from Mount Sinai. And what God is doing is showing them that he is a loving, gracious, compassionate God. Whenever we see the law of God, whenever we see his gracious instructions, we need to remember that these instructions are given to us by a gracious God who wants what's best for us. These laws that he gives us guide us into joy as we find Christ in the midst of pursuing him. They guide us into living that is pleasing to God, that glorifies him. It leads us in ways that are in our own best interest. It's like the law professor we talked about a few weeks ago in the movie Paper Chase, when all the law students, the first year law students at Harvard, had this enormous project and they were all stuck. They didn't know where to go with it. And then on top of that, the professor assigns an extra assignment to one of his students. And the student received that extra assignment just like the Israelites received all of these situations, griping and complaining about it, until he actually started the assignment. And he realized what the professor was doing. In that extra assignment, he found all the answers he needed to solve the bigger problem of the project that his first-year law students were facing. See, that was an example of gracious instruction, giving a hint to someone, this is how you find the answers to all the struggles that you're going through. And that's the way God intends for us to take his law. But if you think about it, what did the people of God know about God at this point in their lives? They might have heard some things over the 430 years they were prisoners and slaves in Egypt, but that had to be diluted and convoluted through living in a society that had pagan practices. We have to think that they only know about God what he has revealed about himself in these travels. And so that's why we see the Red Sea parting, the issue that's going on there. The people of God are trapped by the sea on the one hand and have the enemies pursuing them from the rear. They gripe and complain, God, why did you bring us out here to die? And then what does God do? He graciously provides for them and shows them that he loves them despite of that. And then we think about what happened next at Marah. Again, they go 3 days without water. They're dying of thirst. Real situation. They gripe and complain. God, why'd you bring us out here to kill us? And God graciously responds by giving them water to drink. If that wasn't enough, later we see in the wilderness of sin, the same situation. This time it's hunger. They gripe and complain. God, why did you bring us out here to kill us? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? And God responds graciously by providing the food, the manna in the morning, the quail at night. Last week, they took it to a whole new extreme. They literally brought charges against God and Moses. Attempted murder. We're about to stone Moses in rebellion. And how does God reply to the lawsuit? By graciously providing rivers of flowing water as he meets the physical needs of his people. And then here, when we see God fighting for his people, we're going to realize that God fights with and for his children. We're going to look at this passage in three different sections. First, we're going to see that his people are ambushed by the Amalekites. Second, we're going to see that God will blot out all who oppose him. And finally, we'll see that the Lord is our banner. So first, the ambush by the Amalekites. And I was not exaggerating when I said earlier, this is a terrorist attack. This is a terrorist attack. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, in verses 17 through 18, we read this. It gives us more information about what goes on here. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were struggling and lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. So the Amalekites, instead of just taking Israel on head on, man to man, they go and pick off the elderly and the weak, the people lagging behind and struggling. That didn't go over well with God. So God says to Moses in verse 9, go and fight. Verse 9, so Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. This is the first time Joshua is mentioned in the scriptures. Later we'll come to see that he is Moses' right-hand man. He is eventually Moses' successor. He's his first lieutenant. Here he's the field commander, and the command is go out and fight. And we will see that God wins the victory, But at the same time, his people are not passive. There's an active part they take in God fighting with and for them. They're actively involved, but God is the one who wins the battle. Just like the hymn we sang, God must win the battle. But at the same time, we fight against Satan. We fight for holiness. We strive to please him. But yet we know that God is the one who will win in the end. At the end of verse 9, we see Moses takes the staff of God in his hand. This is the same staff that he executed judgment on Israel with when he struck the Nile and turned it to blood. This is the same staff that he used to part the Red Sea and have the waters come back over Egypt, again executing judgment. This is the same staff he used earlier in this chapter to strike the rock, and from that flowed, gushed rivers of living water. And now this is the same staff that he will execute judgment on the Amalekites. In verses 10 through 11, Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand that had the rod, the staff in it, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. And this is a demonstration showing the people of God that the staff in Moses' hand is a symbol of God's power. God is the one who must win the battle. It's a symbol of God's power, just like it was in all those other events I just mentioned. It's God who is fighting for Israel. It's God who is fighting for you. As you face horrible situations in your life and you think, God, what are you doing? Why am I going through this? God is fighting with you and for you. It's not like God is turning his back against you. God is with you. And you will learn more about God through going through your particular situation than you would have without it. And that is God's point for putting trials in our lives, that we would know him. That we would know him. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, by the way, highly recommended, he says, once we figure out that knowing God is what we are on this earth for, it will make problems in our life all make sense. In other words, things fall into place when we realize that, oh, here's the situation I'm going through. Obviously, this is going to teach me more and more about who God is and how I'm to serve him. Verse 12, but Moses' hands grew weary as he held up the rod. So he took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. The reason that Israel does not prevail when the staff is lowered is to show the people that it is God who's fighting for them. It's not their shield, it's not their sword, but it's God who's ultimately going to determine how this goes, and ultimately it's going to be God who prevails. God contributes more than they do, but yet at the same time, they're fighting. They're fighting. They're contributing in the battle. Moses is not the focus here. God is. The details of Moses change. It's singular hand one time, and then later it's hands, and then he starts standing up, and then he's sitting down, and then they've got to get people to prop his arms up. Moses is not the person that's in focus here. God is. And all of this is to hold up the rod, the staff, the symbol of God's power. So first we've seen the ambush by the Amalekites. Then we see in verse 13 how God will blot out all who oppose him and his children. Verse 13, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. There's a play on words here. The Hebrew verb translated overwhelmed, it's the same noun that Moses used in Deuteronomy to describe the stragglers and those lagging behind. In other words, God does to Amalek what Amalek tried to do to God's people. Where have we seen that before? In Exodus, when God tried to kill, when Egypt and Pharaoh tried to kill the Israelites by drowning them, drowning the firstborn sons, drowning the children under the age of of two or whatever the age, they were bad, their newborn children were drowned in the Nile. God gets revenge on them appropriately by killing all of Pharaoh's soldiers in the unparting of the Red Sea. And here we see again that he does to Amalek. He overwhelms them. He overcomes them. He weakens them before the victory in the same way that Amalek was trying to attack the weakest of the people of God. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under his heaven. Now, utterly blot out. Remember, there's several times through this journey of Exodus that we've seen a figure of speech or a type of grammar used. It's called an infinitive absolute. It's two forms of the verb, the same verb used immediately after one another. The first one is an infinitive, and the other, the following it immediately is a normal form of the verb. And it means to really, really, really blot out. This is what we would think of as, I'm going to bury you. Okay? This is very intense. So if you're trying to translate this into English, you would say, by blotting out, I'm utterly going to blot you out. And we see what happens when people oppose God. This is a holy form of taunting. This is what God thinks of those who attack him and his children and his church. If you want to make a parent really mad and feisty, you attack their children, especially if it's at a youth sporting event. If you want to see God really angry, you attack his children, his church. Earlier in Exodus, when Pharaoh did that, it describes God as his nostrils enlarged. It's like a charging animal about to attack. That's what God thinks of those who try to oppress us, oppress our church. In our own country, it could be an overreaching government. That's what God is going to do to them who take away religious freedoms from us in this country, and it's coming. It's easy for the politicians right now and the judges and whoever's involved to, it takes no guts to be politically correct and say no more prayer in schools and no more prayer for the chaplains in our military and things like that that remove and censor those and punish those who seek to proclaim the gospel. They get lots of pats on the back from the media and from their comrades. But what's going to happen when they stand before God on Judgment Day? I think this account here in Exodus 17 gives us a clue. It's not going to be good for them. What about people like ISIS who persecute the church worldwide? What about communist leaders who have barred the gospel from going forth? It's not going to go well for them on Judgment Day. We will all stand before God and give an account of what we've done. And God does not look the other way when people attack his church and attack his people. This is who you have controlling the circumstances in your life. It might be overwhelming as we face these gut-wrenching scenarios in our lives. But just know that your God is a God who fights with you and fights for you and will destroy and utterly blot out and really blot out and bury anybody who tries to oppose you or him. So that's why we pray for our politicians. That's why we pray for ISIS. That's why we pray for those people. We, as humans, don't want to see them face what they have no idea what's coming at them. How about us? The Bible says over and over again, if we're not for God, we're against him. And if you don't know my story, I was 20 years old when I became a Christian. I was just bebopping through life, thinking that I'm not at war with God. I'm just staying out of this. God hasn't shown enough to me to make me realize whether I'm to follow him or not. I was just an agnostic. Little did I know that if I would have died and perished in that state, I would have stood before God and faced his wrath. But thanks be to God that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for all the sins of all his people, including me, including wretches like me, so that now when we stand before God on judgment day, he will say, "You are not guilty. Come into my kingdom. Well done, my good and faithful servant." If we're not for him, we're against him. And the same thing that comes to Amalek in this passage would come to us. Have we done our spiritual business with him? Have we taken seriously the gospel promises of reward and judgment for those who either respond to the gospel positively or reject it? Those who trust in Christ, who seek refuge in him, will be saved. And those who don't, it will be like it was for Amalek. So we've seen Amalek ambush the Israelites. We've seen that God will blot out all who oppose him. And finally, we will see that the Lord is our banner. Look at verse 15. "And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner.'" If you keep track of the various names of God in the Old Testament, this is Yahweh Nissi, N-I-S-S-I. The Lord is literally our standard, our standard barrier, our banner. In ancient times, they used a banner as a standard or signal pole, a rallying point, especially when armies were fighting. You'd lose track of where your unit was, and so they would know that they're over there. And that's what God is for us. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10 says this: "On that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner, a signpost, a signal for the peoples, of him shall nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." You see, the Bible applies this idea, "The Lord is my banner," to the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And says, Jesus is our rallying cry. Jesus is our rallying point. He is the one who we look up on the hill and we see the rod is raised, and so we can expect victory no matter how bad it looks on earth. And there are times, even when the most faithful face situations that are so demoralizing, that we think, what is the use? Until we look at Jesus, our banner, and we remember, we will win. It might not be on earth. It might not be this side of heaven. But we will win in the end. And that's why the hymn, "Onward Christian Soldiers," picks up on this thing. "Onward Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the royal master leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banners go." That's where we are. We're following him into battle. We're following him into battle. So as you labor and fight on this journey going to the promised land, heaven, be encouraged that your Lord, who goes before you, is fighting with you, fighting for you, and promises that he will win the battle. We want to be on his side, not opposing him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have sent Christ Jesus, your Son, to be our Lord, to be our banner, to be the one to whom we look and take refuge in the midst of this warfare we face. Father, help us be aware of the spiritual warfare that we're encountering, so that we would look to you to be our defender and our shield and our protector, and Lord Sabaoth, the one who wins the battle. So we thank you for your son. We thank you for the enormous price he had to pay. But we thank you also that we can follow him to victory. So we thank you in his name. Amen.